The book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. If you were here last week for our study of chapter 18, you recall that Elijah the prophet had a showdown. It's like a good old west, you know, middle of the dusty street at high noon showdown. Only it wasn't him against another guy. It was him against 450 other guys. It was Elijah against the prophets of Baal, that false god, the high lord of the idolaters, Baal. And he said, here's the contest we're going to have. They erected two altars, one to God and one to Baal. And they set up wood on them. They put ox, cut up an ox, filleted up an ox, made a nice barbecue, and said, okay, to the false god first. If you'd like this sacrifice, if you're really a true and living God, then you bring the matches. You light this barbecue for us. Well, after a day of prayer and screaming and shouting and dancing and jumping and cutting themselves, and nothing happened. Elijah, on the other hand, set up his altar, his little barbecue, and prayed a very simple prayer. You know, Lord, show them. It's about a 15 or 20 second prayer. And fire descended out of heaven and consumed not only the ox that had been filleted up on the barbecue there, but the wood and the stones. And, you know, Elijah had also built in a handicap. He'd surrounded the thing with water. It was dumped with water. It was soaked. Even the water was evaporated by the flames. And so all the people fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. He is God." And so he commanded that those 450 prophets of Baal be captured and killed. Well, when he had them all put to death, he told wicked King Ahab that this drought that had been going on for the last 3.5 years was rapidly coming to an end. And so he said, yeah, you better jump in the chariot and hightail it over to Jezreel, because otherwise you're going to get caught in the mud here. And sure enough, it started raining. And Ahab was cruising along towards Jezreel, and Elijah outran, supernaturally empowered, outran him to the city of Jezreel. And so we pick up the story in 1 Kings 19 now, when Ahab arrives in Jezreel, and it says that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Wicked King Ahab tells his evil wife, Queen Jezebel, what has happened, the events of the day, and she vows that within 24 hours she's going to see Elijah dead. And so she sent a message to him saying something interesting, saying, swearing by your false god, "So may the gods do to me and even more." Well, you know, the day before or earlier that day, depending on how long the trip took, those false gods had proven themselves to be asleep, out of town, in the restroom. If you were here last week, you get that. Otherwise, we'll just move on. She swore by her false gods, saying, "So may my gods or the gods do to me and even more if you're not dead by tomorrow." She swore by her false god. And Elijah was trembling with fear. Now, she had a track record, admittedly. She had killed all of the prophets of God, with the exception of the 100 that Obadiah hid in a couple of caves. She had no squeamishness about killing prophets of God. But he trembles with fear. Why, in fact, was Elijah afraid? Why did this trial set him back? Why is this man who we think of as powerful, who got in the face of the king and said, "Showdown, right now, you do this," and the king obeyed. Elijah, the guy who we think of as being so much of a mighty man of God, he's trembling with fear. He didn't have to. You may recall in the book of Acts, people making another threat, a vow, an oath, swearing by their false gods. It was the days of the Apostle Paul, and he had gone to Jerusalem. And he had gone up with some Jewish men who had made a vow to God, and he had paid their way, and he was there in the temple. And some of Paul's Jewish enemies saw him there in the temple, and they grabbed a hold of him. If you could imagine this happening to you in the middle of frontier days or some crowded event, grabbing a hold of him and shouting at the top of their lungs, "This guy is a heretic. He preaches against the law and against Moses and against God. And in fact, he has brought Gentiles into our temple to defile it." Well, everybody went ballistic. And they grabbed Paul. They didn't really hold court. They just assumed it was true. They grabbed Paul. They dragged him out of the temple courts, shut the gates behind, and began to beat him to death. Well, the Romans, who were in control of the area and, in fact, the city of Jerusalem, some of the soldiers saw what was going on and they ran into the middle of it, pushing people aside and grabbed a hold of Paul, not wanting to see him killed, at least not without a proper trial before charges could be brought against him. And so, as he's in Roman custody, we find out that there was a plot, a vow, an oath made against Paul's life. In Acts 23, it says, "When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul." And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. 40 guys. Can you imagine if today 40 people said, "I'm not going to drink another Coke. I'm not going to eat another burrito before I kill you." 40 guys. Well, God made sure that the plan was found out, and the Romans protected him, keeping him in protective custody, taking him to the governor, Felix, at the time. And so the next day, as he was transported to Felix, you can imagine that those guys were a little parched in the mouth, a little empty in the stomach. And as the days progressed, and the weeks, and the months, you know that these guys either became emaciated and died or gave up their vow. And their vow meant nothing. Jezebel swore by her false gods. The enemies of Paul swore and made an oath, "We will not eat or drink before you are killed." And somehow that's supposed to mean something to us. But you know, it shouldn't mean anything to us. Their oath or their vow, their swearing, should make no difference to us as Christians, whom God considers righteous. David said in Psalm 37, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth, but the Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming." These people are saying, "Oh, I will kill you by tomorrow." And God's saying, "Careful, you've only got 11 hours left." Or, "I will not eat or drink until you are dead." Well, you better be in for the long haul. 40 days is about the limit, and well, I see according to the rolls that Paul's not going to die for several more years. So get used to that hunger pain. Get used to that dry mouth. You see, Christians should have no fear of the wicked. We deal with the wicked on a regular basis. And sometimes we have occasion to be fearful of threats or rumors or plots. In my office, I have many people that will call or come over or write me letters about their situations, difficult situations. And I've heard the same story numerous times with different characters. One of the big ones is, there's a guy who's high up at work who wants to see me fired. He hates my guts. And very often it's because the employee is a Christian. "Oh, this guy who's high up in my company wants to see me fired. What should I do?" And I say, "Rejoice. Because the Lord knows the number of your days at the company, and that guy can't do a thing to you that God doesn't allow." And I've had other Christians, and maybe you've experienced this, maybe you haven't, but as a pastor, you hear about all different situations. I've had people come to me and be afraid because somebody who was a witch or somebody who was a Satanist has put a curse on them, killed a chicken and said, "Now, you know, you're going to die within a month." And they're genuinely frightened of that. Now, I can understand being afraid of that if you don't understand these things fully. But again, the answer is the same. Their vow means nothing. They can swear by their false gods. They can kill a chicken and say you'll be dead in a month. But in fact, the Lord not only knows the number of your days, but He knows the number of their days as well. The Lord, it says, laughs at him when they say, we will kill you by tomorrow. The Lord's just laughing, saying, you're not going to touch my kids. You're not going to mess with my kids. Not unless I allow it. I've got my own timing here. You're not going to mess with them. So Elijah, unfortunately, is afraid, and he arose in verse 3 and ran for his life and came to Be'er Sheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, it's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. Elijah, unfortunately, took this threat on his life very seriously and ran away to Be'er Sheba. And there he left his servant and continued on into the wilderness alone. And at that point, he despaired of life and asked God to kill him, to end his life. What a terrible time. First, he had fled in fear, but then he left his servant behind, his fellowship, his companionship, and went out into the wilderness. I have seen Christians also go through this same thing. You see, servants in the scriptures speak of the godly man, the godly woman. What did Jesus say? Well, the greatest among you shall be your servant. It's the godly man who serves. It's the godly woman who is a servant. And I have seen Christians who enter into tribulations, difficulties. They begin to fear or be upset or angry. And what do? They leave the godly behind. They leave that fellowship behind. Be'er Sheba, meaning well of the sevens or well of the sevenfold oath. That place was where Abraham had dug wells. Abraham there had dug wells, and so water was plentiful in Be'er Sheba. Even to this time, it was plentiful. But in the wilderness of Be'er Sheba, there was no wells. There was no water. In fact, when Abraham's wife's handmaid, Hagar, ran away into the wilderness, it was here in the wilderness of Be'er Sheba. And you know what happened to them? They only had a small skin, like a deerskin bottle of water. And when that ran out, they were parched. And she laid her son under a bush to die, for there was no water. So Be'er Sheba, water was plentiful, but in the wilderness, there was no water. And what I've seen Christians do when they get angry, when they get upset, when they get fearful, when they get burned, they leave the servant behind. They leave the godly fellowship behind, and they leave the wells of the water of the Word of God, and they leave that behind, and they travel into the wilderness alone. They fall out of fellowship. They fall out of the Word of God. They're no longer fellowshipping and participating with godly people. And they're no longer opening up the Word and drinking in its life-giving water. And they go off and they sit under a juniper tree. By the way, the juniper tree is a broom tree. It bears no fruit. It's only good for burning. Sit under a juniper tree, a fruitless, waterless, lonely existence. Do you know Christians like that? Maybe you have been a Christian like that. I remember one time early in my church history, early in my marriage, that I was burned so bad in a church that the only thing that kept me from just totally dropping out and saying, I can do Bible study at home, I can pray at home, I can sing worship songs at home, I don't have to deal with this. The only thing that kept me in church that week, the only thing that brought me to church that next Sunday, was thinking of my two little kids, 5 years old and 7 at the time. Because I knew on Sunday morning they would say, why aren't we going to church, Daddy? That was the only thing that kept me from being an Elijah, going off and leaving Be'er Sheba, the place where the water was flowing and the godly people were abundant, and going off into the wilderness and sitting under a fruitless tree and despairing of life. That was the only thing. Maybe you know Christians that are doing that now, who refuse to fellowship because they're angry. They're in that dry desert place. They can't remember when the last time they opened the Word was. Well, the good news is that God's going to meet them. It may not be a pleasant experience, but God will, in fact, meet them. Here it says in verse 5 that Elijah lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." He's there alone, sitting under a tree, a perfect picture of a Christian who's out of fellowship, who has in fact gone against the word spoken in Hebrews chapter 10, which says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another." And so much the more, as you see the day approaching, alone, sitting in that fruitless, dry place, out of fellowship. And God was faithful to send a messenger to meet him. Could you be that messenger in that Christian's life? Do you know a Christian or a Christian family who's fallen out of fellowship? You haven't seen them for a while, and you know it's not because they went to another church. It's because they got burned, or they got angry, or they got bummed out, or they entered into tribulation and just bailed out. Do you know that the time we want to bail out the most is the worst time to bail out? You know, the time that you don't feel like being in fellowship is the one time that you need to be in fellowship more than any other time. It's funny how our flesh works against us in that way. Could you be used as an angel of the Lord to bring ministry, to go off into that wilderness place and meet them and provide for them, giving them bread and water as this angel did? Or you know that bread speaks of the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And you know that water speaks of the water of the Word. Can you bring Jesus back to a person who's out of fellowship? Can you bring the water of the Word and minister the Word to them in their wilderness? Instead of forsaking them, going, "Oh yeah, man, that Elijah guy, he left me and bailed out and he's floating around somewhere. He's out of fellowship, he's out of the Word." Could you be that angel to minister, to wake him up out of his sleep and minister to them? Would you pray about that? Because we all know people like that. We know people that used to be active in fellowship a few weeks ago, a few months ago, even a few years ago. But this angel wakes him up and gives him food. And this happens twice. The second time, there's more information. The first time, he says, "Arise and eat." But the second time he wakes him up, he says, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." You know, that goes against some people's theology. The journey was too great for Elijah. The 40-day journey that he had coming up to Horeb, the mountain of God, 40 days, it was too much for him. But it was ahead of him. It was coming up, but it was too much for him. That goes against the theology of people who claim, and I've heard so many Christians say this, "God will never give you more than you can handle." Have you said that before? Have you heard people say that before? It says right there in the Bible, "God will never give you more than you can handle." Well, that's only halfway true. It depends on what we're talking about. You see, the Bible does say in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation taken you," or "no, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." Everybody's tempted. "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it." So when somebody says, you know, God will never give you more than you can handle, scripturally talking about temptation, there will never be a temptation, no girl so pretty, no drug so inviting, no circumstance or situation so airtight that you have to sin There will never be a situation like that. God is faithful. He always makes a way of escape. But as far as trials and tribulations, difficulties, God will never give you more than you can handle. Au contraire, mon frère. Is that real French or did I just make that up? I beg to differ with that theology because it's not true. God will frequently give you more than you can bear on your own because God doesn't want you to be self-reliant. Self-reliance means that you're not relying on God. Oh, He will carry you through. He will support you through those difficulties that are too much for you to bear if you rely on Him. Again, thinking of the Apostle Paul, talking about the difficulties that he went through. To the Corinthians, he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he said this. He said, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, the affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. It was more than Paul could handle. He said, so that we despaired even of life. Paul's difficulties were too much for him to handle. Too difficult. So much so that he wanted to die. Just like Elijah laying there under the juniper tree saying, it's enough now, Lord. Take my life. I'm not better than my fathers. It was too much for Paul to bear too. Indeed, he said, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? In order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a peril of death, and He will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope. Do you see what Paul was saying? Paul never told anyone, God will never give you more than you can handle. He knew that God frequently allowed in his life more than he could handle. And so that he would get to an end of himself and realize, I don't have the money to get out of this one. I don't have the strength to get out of this one. I don't have the mind power to get out of this one. Lord, I'm in hot water. Apart from you, I'm going to die. I feel like dying now. And God says, all right, because I'm the God that raises the dead. And I'm the God who wants to be your complete sufficiency. I'm the God who is not glorified when you're relying on yourself, but in fact, when you rely on me. And so God will. So don't ever say that. God will never give you more than you can handle. Say, God will never allow you to be tempted more than you can handle. That's a good one. But more than you can handle, frequently. Frequently that will happen to you. The more self-reliant you are, the more God will break down your pride and your self-reliance and say, it's time to turn to me. You need to turn to me. So, it was too much for him. And so the angel, by the word of God, provided for him. Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. And so he arose and ate and drank, in verse 9, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. The mountain of God. That must be an impressive mountain. You know, the mountain of God. It's hard to use an illustration around here. You know, around here we might have the hill of God. You know, the incline of God. The mountain of, what is the mountain of God? What is Horeb? We've heard of it in the scripture before. You might be more familiar with it by its more popular name, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, that place where Moses encountered the burning bush there in the wilderness, where he later, after leading God's people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, gathered the people together at the foot of Horeb or Mount Sinai, and went up and received the Ten Commandments. And so in verse 9, it says that when Elijah got to Horeb, he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, oh, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel had forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah, continuing to operate in fear, now working in depression and discouragement as well. For what we see at first sounds right. Yeah, we know that they had torn down some altars. We know that they were coming after him. But in fact, was everything that Elijah said true? No, it wasn't true. Not all the people had forsaken God. Not all the people had walked away from the Lord. In fact, we remember when Elijah met up with Obadiah before the drought. I'm sorry, before the drought was over, in the midst of the drought. When Elijah met up with Obadiah, Obadiah said, well, hasn't it been told you what I did with the prophets of God, how I took 100 of them and hid them in caves by 50s and provided them with bread and water? Elijah wasn't the only one. We knew that there was at least 101 prophets alive at this time, ministering to the Lord. And after that showdown with the prophets of Baal, the people all fell on their faces. Back in verse 39 of chapter 18, the people fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And they had killed the prophets of Baal. Elijah saying, "I'm the only one." Do you ever do that? Do you deal with depression or discouragement? I know that I do. And it's something, the switch that seems to click in my brain where logic goes out the window and suddenly I'm the only one. My problems are so huge, they're too big to deal with. Now, I don't mean to belittle your suffering with discouragement or depression. But at this point, at 7:55 on Thursday night, I'm feeling pretty good. And so I can laugh at myself and say, I'm really an idiot when I get into that mode. Because my problems become grandiose and I exaggerate to the point in my mind something, somehow I can't seem to get beyond it. It's like, oh, there's no orange juice. There's never any orange juice. You know, whatever, and I never get bummed out about orange juice, but you know what I'm saying. We just get so extreme. Oh, I'm the only one! And it's just not true. Can you see that? Can you remember us talking about this? The next time you get into one of these depression, discouragement things where the problems just seem so big, can you remember that? That this is a figment of your imagination, it really is. I need to remind myself of that. It's one thing I praise God for having a family for, a wife and kids, where they can go, get a grip. It's not as bad as you're making it sound. And so he's doing that. And God wants to minister to that. God wants to speak to that discouragement and that depression that Elijah's going through. But as you know, when you're in a certain mode, God can speak to you, but only so much. Have you ever noticed that you can be in the middle of worship and you say, oh, you know, God's really speaking to me about how I took that handicapped parking space today and I really, you know, shouldn't have. You know, you can be convicted about some things, but you can still hold a root of bitterness in your heart. You could be a gossiper, or you could be dealing with lust, and it's like, oh man, God can't talk to me about that. You know what I'm saying? How God can speak to you as much as you allow Him to, but at this point, Elijah is only allowing God to say, what are you doing here? And to lead him to the mouth of the cave, but that's it. That's where Elijah is. That's where many of us operate, where God can say, hey, don't do that, but we won't let God say, you need to get this out of your life, or you need to repent of this terrible thing that you consistently do. And so he's at a point right now. And so God says, what are you doing here? And Elijah whines and exaggerates and says, oh, I'm the only one. And he says, come to the mouth of the cave. God wants to speak to Elijah. And this is what we see. So he said, verse 11, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Can you imagine trying to insure houses in this area? Man. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Or as the King James says, a still, small voice. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God wanted to speak to Elijah. He wanted to get past that point that Elijah had him at in his own heart. "Come on out, Elijah, check this out." And he manifested the same miraculous supernatural events as he did when he met with Moses. Have you ever drawn that parallel? They're on the same mountain. Elijah is on the same mountain that Moses was on. And the storm, the wind actually crushing the rocks, and an earthquake, and a fire. Do you realize that that's the same thing that God did with Moses? If you remember back in Exodus 19, those supernatural circumstances, on the third day when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And that's how God had spoken to Moses. But it's not the way he wanted to speak to Elijah. How did he want to speak to Elijah? He wanted to speak to Elijah in that gentle blowing wind, not in the storms with the wind that would crush rocks. How does God want to speak to you today? Another thing I frequently do is talk with people who need to hear from God. Very often, people who don't have large problems, not dealing with turmoil and trouble in their lives, but they just, "Hey, I'm on a deadline. I need to hear from God. How can I hear from God? I've been waiting for a voice from heaven, or I've been waiting for some supernatural circumstance. I've been waiting for God to appear in the fire. I've been waiting for the earth to quake. I've been waiting for the storm." But instead of descending in fire upon the mountain, the Lord has already descended in fire on you. The fire, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, with fire. You don't have to look outwardly and wait for the mountain to catch on fire. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And He wants to speak to you in that still small voice. And you don't need to wait for the earthquake and the shaking and trembling. Just that still small voice tapping on the door of your heart. We look for miracles and we look for signs and wonders and we look for supernatural circumstances and happenstances to try and figure out, "God, what are you trying to say?" And He's saying, "I'm saying it quietly. I'm speaking it into your heart." He doesn't need, you know, up on Mount Sinai, there was a pretty neat, well, I can never get the scene out of my mind where, it wasn't Charles Bronson. Who is the Moses? Charlton Heston. Charles Bronson would have shot the bush. No, it was Charlton Heston. When Charlton Heston was up there and he had broken the tablets of the law because he was upset and stormed back up to the mountaintop. Lord said, "Well, I can't leave anything with you. You know, you had the tablets like for 10 minutes and you broke them." But when he made those, do you remember that scene in that, was it Cecil B. DeMille? Where God was carving out the Ten Commandments, lightning coming from heaven. And the scripture says that God wrote the Ten Commandments with His own finger, written by the finger of God. And we wait for that. "Oh, Lord, send the lightning. Strike that, write it on the wall. Write the Ten Commandments for me. I want something to hold on to." And He says, "I've written my law on the tablets of your heart." And so while we're waiting for the lightning, it's already here, the Holy Spirit already inside of us, wanting to minister to us, saying, "Be still, those that wait on the Lord. Those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. You'll get your answer as you wait on the Lord, as you read the Word, as you pray, as you rejoice in God, as you walk rightly before Him. You don't need to run to the revival across the country. And you don't need to look for that supernatural circumstance to happen. God desires to speak to you. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice." We talked about that a few Thursdays ago, didn't we, about how to hear the voice of God. And so God, not in the strong wind that was breaking the rocks, and not in the earthquake, and not in the fire, but in that still small voice, in that gentle blowing wind. And now He comes to Elijah and says again, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah says, "Well, I've been very zealous for the Lord," and starts the word for word. These two verses are exactly the same in the Scriptures. "The Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord didn't slap him around. And the Lord didn't rebuke him necessarily. But He told him what he needed to do. "Elijah, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death." So God asks him, "What are you doing in the cave?" Elijah complains again. God says, "No, it's just not like that. Here's what you need to do. You need to go anoint three people to be reminded that I'm in control. You need to anoint two kings and a prophet. Anoint the new king over Aram. Anoint the new king over Israel. And anoint the guy who is going to be your replacement. The guy who's moving up through the ranks, who will ultimately replace you when I call you home, Elisha." I don't know why he couldn't have picked a guy with a dissimilar name. Elijah, Elisha, go figure. I want you to go do that. And he says this too. He says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah, you're not the only one that's left. 7,000 in Israel have not worshipped Baal. 7,000. You think you're doing the Lone Ranger thing? You're in a cast of thousands. There's a remnant. God has always preserved a remnant. It's a neat study, by the way. Those of you who are Bible students, those of you who have a concordance, look up the word remnant and trace that through the Scriptures. And what you'll find is this. God has always preserved a remnant throughout history, throughout the ages. No matter how wicked the period was, God has preserved a remnant, a certain number of people who were faithful to Him. Now, I received a phone call today that disturbed me greatly. After I got off the phone, I was just feeling, well, very much like Elijah, I guess. I'm the only one. We get discouraged when we look around at the wickedness of the world and we say, "Lord, does the godly man even exist?" And even in the midst of the church, as we desire holiness and righteousness for people's lives, I desire each one of you to be so close to the Lord that He's your first thought when you wake up in the morning and your last thought when you go to bed. That every decision that you make would be centered around pleasing God. That every circumstance that you're in, you would think about ministering to someone who's hurting or preaching the gospel to someone that's lost, desiring to walk rightly with God. And yet what I find is that so many Christians, people who name the name of Christ, they're really concerned about entertain me. They're really concerned about What movie am I going to go see? What clothes am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? How am I going to get this raise? So consumed with the things of the world that when you deal with these things on a regular basis, when your heart's desire is to see people right with God, and so many of the people that you interact with, God's a part of their lives, but not the part, not the primary part. It gets discouraging. And so you get into that, I alone am left. 30 years from now, will anybody be a Christian but me? But the Lord has a remnant. There's a remnant of people that love God with their whole hearts. And I can bear witness to many of you that you love God with your whole hearts. I know that if you couldn't live for God, you wouldn't want to live at all. I know that if you couldn't come to church on Thursday night, you'd be there in front of the radio, tuning in Mike McIntosh or Raul Reese, because you want the Word. I know that if on Sunday mornings the door was closed and locked, that you'd lead your family in a Bible study, or you'd get together with some folks and say, hey, let's pray. You wouldn't walk away from God, because God is your burning heart's desire. And God has preserved that remnant, even in this day and age. When Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he even find faith on the earth? You know, when Jesus asks a rhetorical question, you need to tune in and say, wow, will he? If the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, were to return today, how much faith would he find on the earth? How many people in the church building would he find that had a heart that was sold out to him alone? He will find, because he has preserved a remnant. And at this point in Elijah's history, 7,000 had a heart for God. 7,000 said, no, I will not bow the knee to Baal. So Elijah, get out of the pity party. And it was funny, as I was going back over this chapter in the study tonight, the Lord did the same thing, just reminding me gently in my heart, you know, you need to get out of your little trip there, because in spite of the phone call that reminded you that there's a whole lot of carnal Christians out there, there's a whole lot of Christians that love God with their whole heart. I preserved a remnant. And so we see in verse 19 that Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen behind him or before him. You don't want to plow with the oxen behind you. You got to be Arnold Schwarzenegger. Elijah Schwarzenegger. There you go. He was actually behind the oxen. Also not really a coveted position, but he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah, see, I'll be doing this for all of 1 Kings. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. Now, I want you to picture this for a second. This is the first interaction we see between Elijah and Elisha, okay? He walks up to Elisha, who is plowing, throws his mantle and keeps on walking. Puts his mantle on him, just casts it on him and keeps on walking. And that's why Elisha has to run up to him. And I don't know if Elijah's pouting or if he's just a no-nonsense kind of guy. It might be a little bit of both. But he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. He said, go back again. What have I done to you? A little bit of attitude? Possibly. So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Now, it would seem we don't have a lot of scriptural history to understand this fully, but it appears from the culture, the historical thing that we know of the Arabs and other cultures around there, that putting the mantle on somebody's shoulder, taking your mantle and putting it on someone's shoulder, or taking it off of you and putting it on them, has some varying applications. It can either be that you're calling them to servanthood, or that you are actually imparting some authority, as you would if you anointed them with oil, or if you laid hands on them. That impartation, just as Moses laid hands on the elders or laid hands on Joshua to impart, take some of the authority off of him and place it on Joshua. But it's evident that Elisha knew what this was, because here comes this old, probably scary-looking guy. I picture Elijah as pretty scary-looking. Old scary-looking guy comes up while he's plowing the field behind the oxen and takes his mantle and throws it on him and keeps on going. Well, Elisha knows that this means, follow me. Come on, we're leaving. And so he comes running up behind him and says, oh, let me kiss my mom and dad. You know, let me just say goodbye and I'll follow you. And Elijah said, you know, and it sounded ruder than I said. I made it sound rude. You know, go back again. What have I done to you? But really what he's saying there is he's saying, you're not accountable to me. You're accountable to God. What have I done? I haven't done anything. If you need to make excuses, make them to God. You know, if you need a 10-minute or 10-hour or 10-day delay here before we get underway with this discipleship program, hey, you're accountable to God, not to me. And so, in fact, Elisha took the oxen that he was plowing with and burned the yokes, sacrificing the oxen. You see, there was nothing to turn back to. When Elisha said, I'm going to follow Elijah, his living, it was cast aside. It was gone. He didn't say, well, let's pack these things up and, Mom, Dad, don't wait up, but I might be back next week, so don't sell my oxen or anything. He left it all behind. It was gone. He sacrificed the oxen over the fire that he was burning the oxen's yokes with. There was nothing to go back to. No turning back. You ever done that for the Lord? You ever been called to something and said, no turning back? No turning back. I'm not going to, I'm just going to cut that tie. I'm going to quit that job. I've done that several times in my life. And I got to tell you, those are the times in my life when I think of the milestones in my life where God did incredible things. That's the times that God has done the most incredible things. When I was making $26,000 a year, which was pretty good for a 22-year-old at the, you know, that was a long time ago, and said, I'm quitting this job, I'm going into ministry, and I make $200 a week. And I had a wife and two kids. I think it was $200 a week. Felt more like $2 a week. But God ministered to me more mightily in that than at any other time previously in my life. And when I left a place of security and safety in Oregon as the assistant pastor of a church of 400 people and growing every day, and you know what, I'll tell you what, there's no more popular person in the church than the assistant pastor, because he's not the one up there preaching messages that are making people mad. He's just everybody's buddy. He gets stuff done. He's always there, morning, noon, and night. He's answering the phone, and he's taking care of problems, and he's ministering to people, and man, everybody loves the assistant pastor. And leaving that and saying, Lord, you're calling me to Cheyenne? Don't know anybody? Never been there? Let's go for it. And God did such amazing things in my heart during that time. Have you ever cut up the oxen? Have you ever burned the yokes and said, no turning back? No turning back. Have you ever done that in your life and just said, God, I'm going for it. I'm going to put the house up for sale and I'm going to go be a missionary. God does amazing things. Now, don't do that if God's not calling you. I want to clarify that. Don't go do something kooky unless God's calling you. Don't follow after a scary looking old guy unless God says follow him. Okay? And don't burn the oxen and the plow unless God says, hey, follow me. You see, some of us do it differently. Elisha said, let me go kiss my father and mother. I'm going to make a sacrifice to God. I'll follow you. We'll be tight. We'll be right there. But remember, when someone came to Jesus saying to him, follow me. And the guy didn't say, let me go kiss my mother and father. He said, let me wait and first bury my father and then I will follow you. Well, his father wasn't dead yet. His father might not have died for another 20 years. Let me just get some stuff done around the house. I'll be a lot more secure, Lord, if I wait for my father to die, and then I'll have that inheritance, and then I'll be self-sufficient, and then I'll follow you. Have you made excuses about that? Has God called you to follow him in some way? I mean, certainly he's called you to be a disciple, but I'm talking about some sort of ministry or a vision that God's given you. Or has God said, come follow me, and you said, as soon as that early retirement kicks in, or as soon as my pension happens, or as soon as the house gets a little more equity in it, or eventually, and then I'll follow you. Have you done that? Don't do that. So much good is spoken of Elisha, who said, let me kiss him goodbye. Then the one who said, I'll follow you eventually. Let me go and wait for him to die. Let me go and first bury my father, then I'll follow you. Are you waiting for things to be straightened out? Are all your ducks in a row? House and the car to be paid off? Overhead gets a little lower? Are you going for it? If God's calling you, would you go for it? I am a personal testimony. My life is a testimony to the fact that God is faithful. When you do stupid things for the kingdom of God, God provides. When you do things where your family goes, you did what? You quit that job? God's faithful, and he always provides. If he's given you the vision, if he's called you to follow him, go for it. Don't say eventually. Now, again, if he says, follow me now, follow him now. If he says, I'm going to say, follow me, be ready. Don't go out ahead of him either. And so, and this is great too, because he gave it to the people. He boiled up the oxen, and then he gave it to the people. And they ate. So he ministered to his family, he ministered to the people in his neighborhood, and said, I'm going into ministry, guys, here, take this stuff. It's on the house. And then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Guess what he was? He was a servant. He didn't say, I'm going into full-time prophet ministry. He said, I'm going to just be a servant to this scary-looking old guy. Would you be a servant if God called you? Would you minister to that scary-looking old guy? Would you take a step down in the eyes of the world if God called you? I hope so. Can we just pray that in tonight?